Morning, welcome. As was mentioned, we're continuing our series in the Kings and Prophets, and we're looking today at 1 Kings chapter 8. And as we go through all these chapters, and we've been talking about and learning about King Solomon and about the temple, 1 Kings chapter 8, if you have a Bible, you can turn there. There's actually a parallel passage in 2 Chronicles, if you're familiar with that. 1st and 2nd Chronicles parallels a lot of the history that's covered from 1st Samuel, and even more actually from 1st Samuel, 2nd Samuel, 1st Kings and 2nd Kings. 1st Chronicles kind of covers everything up to the end of 2nd Samuel, and 2nd Chronicles kind of covers 1st and 2nd Kings. And so 1st Kings 8 we'll look at. And we'll also look at a few verses in 2 Chronicles. The passages in 2 Chronicles is chapter 5, 6, and part of chapter 7. And I'm not going to read all the verses. Chapter 8 has 66 verses, 2.5 chapters in 2 Chronicles. Anyway, I won't read all that. I'll read a little bit about it. If you were here last Sunday, Trevor Higgins was talking about the temple being built, how impressive it was, and the fact that God still required of Solomon and of his people the same thing he requires of everyone, and that is to pay attention to what he says and to obey, regardless of what people do to build temples or to do anything else for God, they're still required to obey. But let's read a few verses in 1 Kings chapter 8. And King Solomon brings the Ark of the Covenant up to the new temple, and in verse 5, 1 Kings 8, King Solomon and the entire assembly of Israel that had gathered about him were before the Ark, sacrificing so many sheep and cattle that they could not be recorded and counted. A lot of animal sacrifice, and when it says so many they couldn't be counted, were they just not bothering with the counting? Who knows how much it was, but it's interesting if you were to flip or look towards the end of the chapter, chapter 8, it actually gives us numbers. In verse 63, Solomon offered a sacrifice of fellowship offerings to the Lord, 22,000 cattle and 120,000 sheep and goats. And so they go to the trouble of sort of approximating that number. If they're going to sort of count that much, how much would it have been in verse 5, when it says so many sheep and cattle that they could not be recorded or counted? A lot. Hundreds of thousands. Anyway, it's a lot. The priests, in verse 6, then brought the Ark of the Lord's Covenant to its place in the inner sanctuary of the temple, the most holy place, and put it beneath the wings of the cherubim. In verse 10, when the priests withdrew from the holy place, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord, and the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled his temple. And when I read through some of these stories and passages, I like to make note of when there's something miraculous, supernatural that occurs, because that doesn't happen every day. These types of miracles, and when God intervenes in a miraculous way, a lot of times it's significant at the beginning of something important. And you'll notice if you read earlier when Moses started the sacrifice that God came in a cloud then to the they called it the tent of meeting. And so these are miraculous things. Let's look a little further down. Solomon makes a statement to the assembly of Israel, and then in verse 22, Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in front of the whole assembly of Israel, spread out his hands toward heaven, and said, O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth below. You keep your covenant of love with your servants who continue wholeheartedly in your way. You have kept your promise to your servant David my father. With your mouth you have promised, and with your hand you have fulfilled it, as it is today. In verse 27, but will God really dwell on earth? And Trevor mentioned this And we know that in spite of the fact that this temple was very impressive, we tried to have a sort of a visual scale of how impressive it was. It was about as wide, probably, as this building here, 30-ish feet, 33 feet wide, and probably about three times the height, and almost 100 feet long. Very impressive, a momentous event for the nation of Israel to actually have a real temple instead of just a temporary tent of meeting. And yet, Solomon realizes that as impressive as the temple is, God isn't confining himself to the temple. He says, will God really dwell on earth? In verse 27, the heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you. How much less this temple I have built. Yet, give attention to your servant's prayer and his plea for mercy, O Lord my God. Hear the cry and the prayer that your servant is praying in your presence this day. May your eyes be open toward this temple night and day, this place of which you said, my name shall be there, so that you will hear the prayer your servant prays toward this place. Hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. Hear from heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. And then he goes on in a number of different sections to describe different scenarios to ask God to hear prayer when a man wrongs his neighbor. Verse 32, hear from heaven and act, judge between your servants. Verse 33, when your people Israel has been defeated because they have sinned against you, and when they turn back, confess your name, praying and make supplication of this in this temple, hear from heaven. Verse 35, when the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because your people have sinned against you, when they pray toward this place. Verse 36, hear from heaven and forgive. 37, another scenario, when famine or plague comes to the land, or blight or mildew. 38, when a prayer or plea is made by any of your people Israel. 39, hear from heaven, your dwelling place. Another scenario, verse 41, as for the foreigner who does not belong to your people Israel, but has come from a distant land because of your name. 43, hear from heaven, your dwelling place, and do whatever the foreigner asks of you, so that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you. Another scenario, verse 44, when your people go to war against their enemies, wherever you send them, and when they pray to the Lord toward the city you have chosen and the temple I have built for your name, then hear from heaven their prayer and their plea and uphold their cause. And another scenario, in verse 46, when they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them and give them over to the enemy, who takes them captive to his own land, far away or near, and if they have a change of heart in the land where they are held captive, repent and plead with you in the land of their conquerors, and say, we have sinned, we have done wrong, we have acted wickedly. And if they turn back to you with all their heart and soul in the land of their enemies, and pray to you toward the land you gave their fathers, toward the city and the temple, then from heaven, your dwelling place, hear their prayer and their plea and uphold their cause. And let's also look at, if you can, flip over to 2 Chronicles, because we'll look at a little variation we find in the 2 Chronicles version that we don't find in the 1 Kings. Solomon finishes saying sort of these different scenarios for God to respond to the prayers directed, I guess, toward the temple, directed toward God. And he says, 2 Chronicles 6, verse 40, now my God, may your eyes be open and your ears attentive to the prayers offered in this place. The next few verses we don't see in 1 Kings. He says, now arise, O Lord God, and come to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. May your priests, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation. May your saints rejoice in your goodness. O Lord God, do not reject your anointed one. Remember the great love promised to David your servant. Chapter 7, when Solomon finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. The priests could not enter the temple of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled it. Again, the glory of the Lord. But this version in 2 Chronicles mentions fire coming down from heaven and consuming the burnt offering and the sacrifices. So this, once again, was a miraculous intervention, a sign that God was hearing and responding to what Solomon prayed. And so the inauguration of the temple, God saw fit to put his seal of approval upon it, if you will, by a very obvious and unmistakable miracle and sign, fire coming down on the sacrifice, multiple sacrifices. You couldn't miss it, and of course, the response of the people to that is quite natural and appropriate. When all the Israelites saw the fire in verse 3 of 2 Chronicles 7, coming down in the glory of the Lord above the temple, they knelt on the pavement with their faces to the ground, and they worshipped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, He is good, His love endures forever. And so there's a lot going on here in this passage. There's a lot to look at. We could take Solomon's prayer and analyze, and I kind of looked into it a bit, and there's a lot going on. I was looking at a commentary, and there was sort of a suggestion, and I think it made a lot of sense. Sometimes when we study things and we get in and we dig and go down into the details of certain passages, there's a temptation to sort of reduce like a prayer of Solomon's to kind of a list of theological things or some type of liturgy, and to try and classify it or systemize it or make sense of it. And there's a risk of perhaps just losing the idea of Solomon's heart as he really prayed from his heart to the Lord. And I think that's something for us to remember. And as I'm looking at a passage and I'm reading a passage, not only do I look and see for things like miracles, but I look for things that get repeated. I also look for things, sometimes if I'm familiar with the passage and I kind of gloss over it, and my mind kind of doesn't pay attention because I think I'm so familiar with the passage. Okay, this is Solomon praying and so on, blah, 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 and I'm not paying attention. And so what I'll do, it may be familiar or it may be obscure and I don't get it, I'll try and think, okay, if I was writing this, or if I was the one that was praying, what would I be praying? And I thought to myself as I was going over this, I'd pray something like that. I'd pray to God and say, I'd say, please, when people pray toward this new temple, please pay attention to their prayer and please answer their prayer. And if Israel's in trouble, please help them. Please give them victory over their enemies. Please provide them with what they need. That's kind of what I'd do. And I noticed when I looked here, that something came up that I wouldn't have necessarily thought of. And I thought, okay, I'm a little off base here. That's what it means, in a sense. This is where I can learn something from God's Word. And that's kind of a good habit for me and for those of us that read God's Word on a regular basis, to ask ourselves, what would I have said here? And if it's different, it's an opportunity to learn something new. And so I perhaps learned something not so much new, but something that I kind of already was aware of, but I need to be reminded of. Solomon prays, and the first time he goes through different scenarios, the first time he goes through in 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 30, he says, "Hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place." Okay, that sounds about right. "Hear from heaven, your dwelling place." That sounds right. "And when you hear," here's a different one, "forgive." And for some reason, Solomon asking God to forgive is important because it comes up here right away. Is there something to that? I think there is. Perhaps forgiveness is more important than necessarily saving people from their political enemies or giving a certain group of people or a certain individual a sense that their prayer is heard. Are we on to something here? Is there something to that idea of forgiveness? I believe there is. And it turns out, I looked and I kind of looked The old school Strong's Concordance has all the words, and you can look up in the Old Testament Hebrew words and New Testament the Greek words. But of course, these days we can go online and do some stuff. And I looked up that word forgive. It comes up 5 times in chapter 8, the original Hebrew word, and then 2 Chronicles chapter 6, it comes up 5 times in that parallel passage in 2 Chronicles. And there's no other passage, there's no other chapter, I guess we could say, in the Old Testament that has that many mentions of the word forgive, other than these two. So when something's repeated like that, it means something's going on that we should pay attention. Forgive, in verse 30. In verse 34, hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel. Verse 36, and hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your servants. Verse 39, hear from heaven your dwelling place. Forgive and act. Chapter 8, verse 50, forgive your people who have sinned against you. Forgive all the offenses they have committed against you. So apparently the people of Israel need forgiveness. And Solomon had a sense, and he had the wisdom, and he had the familiarity with God's word, with the law given by Moses, to understand that Israel, on an ongoing basis, needed forgiveness. Israel needs forgiveness. I think it's fair to say what we can learn this morning. People need forgiveness. We all need forgiveness. If it's true then, it's true now. And so we're going to talk about forgiveness. People need forgiveness. Number one, we find here in this passage that perhaps it goes without saying, but maybe it doesn't. Forgiveness assumes offense. And there's a little hymn. There's a hymn that has a phrase in it that goes, pardon from an offended God. Pardon from sins of deepest dye. And it's interesting that Hebrew word translated as forgive also gets translated as pardon. Pardon from an offended God. Forgiveness assumes offense. In a sense, perhaps that's a good definition of sin. Sin is something that offends God. Whether it's doing something wrong, whether it's doing something and we know that it's wrong, or doing something or failing to do something without even knowing that it's wrong. Probably mentioned before, but I remember getting something in the mail that had a picture of the back of my car and the word offense somewhere in that. I had committed an offense and I was blissfully unaware until the letter came a week or so later in the mail. So I had offended the law by driving too fast. Offense. I wasn't forgiven. Can't just show up to the court date and say, can't you just forgive me? I wasn't forgiven. I had committed an offense, and I had offended the law. I remember when I was a kid at camp, I was jumping around. I think I was playing tetherball, and I jumped up, and I came down on an even surface, and I think I broke one of my toes. I was never 100% sure, because a kid at camp breaking your toe, well, what are they going to do about it? So we didn't really go to the hospital. They're not going to do anything anyway. But I think I broke my toe. But of course, for the rest of the week, I was pretty sensitive because it was kind of sore, and I didn't want people to get too near as they're running around. But if someone stepped on my broken toe, it would have really hurt, and I would have been offended. They could have been just completely oblivious, just unaware. But I would have been very physically offended. So offense isn't always known. It can be just ignorant. Those of us that live in families with kids, or big families, know that there's offense happening just about all the time with little kids. It seems like as a dad, there's all kinds of offense happening. And sometimes the dad gets offended, even if he gets Father's Day once in a while, and people celebrating Father's Day, fathers can get offended. Fathers can commit an offense against their kids. You don't see too many examples in the Bible of perfect fathers other than our Father in heaven, but we see lots of examples of imperfect fathers and imperfect families. Kids can be be eating a little snack with little paper plates or whatever. Then when they're done, they go downstairs and play and just leave their mess in the room there. And that's an offense, but they may have no idea whatsoever that they've done anything wrong. But somebody is offended that these kids leave a mess. Forgiveness assumes an offense. And so, because people have sinned, they've offended God and they need forgiveness. People need forgiveness. Forgiveness assumes offense. Number two, forgiveness is preceded by repentance. And we have some examples in Solomon's Prayer here about the concept of repentance. In verse 33 of chapter 8, it says, "When your people Israel have been defeated by an enemy, because they have sinned against you, and when they turn back to you and confess your name, praying and making supplication to you in this temple, then hear from heaven and forgive." And so that little phrase, turn back, that's repentance. Turn back. When they turn back to you and confess your name. Verse 35, "When the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because your people have sinned against you, and when they pray toward this place and confess your name and turn from their sin, then hear from heaven and forgive." Verse 47 talks about the people being taken captive, and if they have a change of heart in the land where they are held captive and repent and plead with you in the land of their conquerors and say, "We have sinned and done what is wrong," and if they turn back in verse 48 to you with all their heart and soul in the land of their enemies, turning back, repentance, it's a change. Sometimes that happens first. Maybe all the time that happens first. There has to be a turning back from going the wrong way, from sinning. Interesting examples in the New Testament as well of repentance preceding forgiveness. In the book of Acts, it describes John's baptism, and the Apostle Paul was clearing up what John's baptism was, and he said John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is Jesus. So John the Baptist prepared the way for Jesus by encouraging people to repent before Jesus even showed up on the scene. Repentance precedes forgiveness. Paul also speaking in Acts 17, God commands all people everywhere to repent. And then it's in Acts chapter 3, I believe it's Peter's message. When he comes to the end, he says, "Repent and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out." Forgiveness is preceded by repentance. And Luke said a couple times, it's a good one, you can't turn toward the light without turning away from the darkness. That's repentance. We're turning towards Christ. You can't turn toward the light without turning away from the darkness. Forgiveness is preceded by repentance. Forgiveness is individual. Even though Solomon's talking in the context of the nation of Israel, it's interesting, we see a lot of things related to the nation of Israel as a whole, as a group of people. But it's interesting in verse 38, another scenario, 1 Kings 8:38, when a prayer or plea is made by any of your people Israel, each one aware of the afflictions of his own heart and spreading out his hands toward this temple, then hear from heaven your dwelling place. Forgive and act. Deal with each man according to all he does, since you know his heart. Forgiveness is individual. We think of a few examples from the Old Testament. Hannah praying to God in the temple and God responding to her as an individual. All kinds of examples, actually, but a good one is Ruth, and God dealt with her as an individual instead of merely as a group of Moabites, because ethnically she was a Moabite, and so she was excluded from Israel that way, but God dealt with her as an individual, and dealt with her as her faith. Each person here is an individual and is responsible to God as an individual, so you don't come to God on the basis of belonging to a group, even if it's growing up in a Christian family. That's certainly a blessing, but you don't come to God based on your position in that group. A Christian family, your parents were Christians, your family was a Christian. that's no basis for coming to God for forgiveness. Or coming to God because you think you belong to the church, or any particular church. Certainly it's a blessing to be close to a church and belong, but you don't come to God on that basis. You come to God as an individual for forgiveness, because you repented, because you've offended God. People need forgiveness. Forgiveness assumes offense. Forgiveness is preceded by repentance. Forgiveness is individual. Forgiveness is offered universally. It's interesting, once again, we're talking about Israel, but Solomon has the wisdom and the understanding of God to understand that it goes beyond Israel. Because he says in verse 41, "As for the foreigner who does not belong to your people Israel, but has come from a distant land because of your name, for men will hear of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm. When he comes and prays toward this temple, then hear from heaven your dwelling place and do whatever the foreigner asks of you, so that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your own people Israel, and may know that this house I have built bears your name." Forgiveness is offered universally. And I don't know if it's still the case, but it used to be the world's favorite verse in the whole Bible. It used to be John 3:16, wasn't it? Maybe now it's Judge Not. That seems like a popular one these days. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall have eternal life, not perish." If I may paraphrase the best known verse in the world. Forgiveness is offered universally. Interesting passage I was looking at, and there's probably quite a few, but one of the best ones that talks about that, one of Paul's epistles, Ephesians, talking about this idea that it's universal, chapter 2 of Ephesians. There's a few verses in there, Ephesians 2:12, if you care to look. Paul is talking to the Ephesians, and he says about foreigners, "Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ." Forgiveness now is offered universally. And so I'm quite happy about that, because I'm a Gentile, and probably most of us here are Gentiles. If it weren't for Christ offering universal forgiveness, we'd be excluded unless we manage to get in with Israel. We used to be separate, excluded, foreigners. Now we're included because forgiveness is offered universally. The other thing we find out from our passage is that forgiveness is mediated. And what do I mean when I say forgiveness is mediated? To be forgiven, we need some sort of mediation, someone to come between the offended party and the offender. And in the Old Testament, it was mediated in sort of an imperfect and ultimately temporary way. So first, there was a sacrifice that mediated this forgiveness, and it started right at the beginning, the first sin. When Adam and Eve sinned, there was a sacrifice to mediate that forgiveness. So there was sacrifice, and then later on there was priesthood. And so, in Leviticus, it's interesting, I looked up forgiveness, and in Leviticus is one of the other places in the Old Testament where that word forgiveness, forgiven, comes up a lot. And it's talking about sacrifices. Leviticus chapter 4 talks about the sin offering, and it says, "The priest will make atonement for him," the man that comes with a sacrifice, "for the sin he has committed, and he will be forgiven." And that word forgiven comes up quite a bit when it talks about the sacrifices. Forgiveness is mediated by sacrifice and priesthood. Now, as Solomon comes along, forgiveness is mediated in a way by the temple, because Solomon says in verse 30, "Hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. Hear from heaven your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive." So in a sense, the temple, in an imperfect and temporary way, mediated forgiveness from God. Forgiveness is mediated in an imperfect and temporary way in the Old Testament, but in a perfect and permanent way in Jesus. We, interestingly enough, if you were with us earlier this morning, we were singing a hymn that talks about that idea of perfect and permanent mediation of Christ. Done is the work that saves, once and forever done. Finished the righteousness that clothes the unrighteous. One, the sacrifice is over. The gate is open wide. The new and living way is clear and free and bright with love and peace and day. Into the holiest we come, our present and our endless home. This mediation through Jesus now is not only perfect, it's permanent. 1 Timothy 2 verse 5 says that there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Jesus is the perfect and permanent mediator. In a sense, Jesus was the sacrifice. So it used to be an animal sacrifice, imperfect and temporary. Now Christ is our sacrifice, perfect and permanent. Hebrews 9:28 says Christ was sacrificed once to take away sin. In the Old Testament, there was a priesthood, imperfect and temporary. Now Jesus is our priest, perfect and permanent. Hebrews 7 says, because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. There's even a sense, we were talking about the temple, there's a sense that Jesus is the temple, in a sense. Remember when Jesus cleansed the temple when he first came, they said, by what authority are you doing this? Give us a sign. And he says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And what was he referring to? He was referring to his body. In a sense, Jesus is the temple. Not imperfect, perfect. Not temporary, permanent. And then I like the passage in Hebrews chapter 10 that says, Hebrews 10:19, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, used to be a curtain separating the most holy place from the holy place in that temple, through the curtain that is his body. So in a sense, Jesus is the temple through which, on a perfect and permanent basis, we can be forgiven. So forgiveness is mediated through Christ. People need forgiveness. Forgiveness assumes offense. Forgiveness is preceded by repentance. Forgiveness is individual. Forgiveness is offered universally. Forgiveness is mediated, ultimately, by Christ. And so we need forgiveness as believers in Christ. We've received forgiveness. We don't want to get the wrong idea that people don't need forgiveness. In a sense, when we preach and tell someone the good news of the gospel, they kind of have to understand that good news in the context of the bad news that they actually need forgiveness. If someone stepped on my broken toe, I'd first give them the bad news that that really hurt and I'm angry with them. And then, once they understand that, maybe I can forgive them. And so, we wouldn't want anyone here to get the wrong idea that there isn't some bad news needing forgiveness to go with the good news that forgiveness is offered. It was kind of the ABCs of becoming a true Christian or a believer in Jesus. Being saved, of being born again. A, admit you're a sinner. B, believe in Jesus as a forgiveness for your sin. And when we say believe, we don't mean merely understanding intellectually, but believe as in the sense of C, committing your life to Christ. Everyone here believes that this pew will hold up your body weight. But just standing there thinking in your head that it will doesn't mean that you truly believe until you're committed and you sit down on it and put your whole weight on it. Committed, true belief. That's what it means to be a Christian, because people need forgiveness. The idea of forgiveness at first glance isn't really a very grandiose or impressive concept when we think of a beautiful, elaborate temple. But it's very important. It's foundational to our relationship to the eternal God, one that's holy and can't put up with sin, can't sweep it under the carpet. People need forgiveness. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, because through your word we understand these truths of our need for forgiveness. the truths of the fact that you are a holy and righteous God that has been offended by our sin. We thank you for bringing us to the understanding that we can be forgiven, that we don't have to have that judgment and condemnation hanging over us. And we thank you for Jesus, who bought that forgiveness with his own blood. Please help us to understand from your word this clearly. And please help us to go from here and be able to explain that to others that need to understand it. Help us to be able to spread the good news, to be fitting representatives of the gospel. And so we ask for your encouragement, not only for us to understand, but for us to act on that knowledge. So we ask your blessing on us in Christ's name.